Today's installment is entitled, We All Need VIPs. A bit of recent history is before us today. On Wednesday, November the 4th, 2015, I wonder if you knew what was going on. We had a spectacle of sorts in Canada. Justin Pierre James Trudeau was officially sworn in as our new Prime Minister. I saw the news reports that evening, and what I saw on Rideau Hall was something I don't think I'd ever seen before with the installment of a new Prime Minister. Hundreds of people lined up to get a chance to enter the Governor General's residence to catch a glimpse of the new Prime Minister and maybe, I guess, to some extent, his new cabinet. In the midst of the CBC extensive coverage, one reporter was interviewing people lined up outside the gate waiting to get in. One group of four students from Montreal told the reporter that they had left Montreal at 4 a.m. to be first in line to get into the grounds at Rideau Hall. When asked when was the last time they got up at 4 a.m. for anything, they couldn't think of any time that they had done something similar. Our new Prime Minister, it seems, had reached some sort of celebrity status. Besides the events that transpired at Rideau Hall, several times in the news coverage, reference was made to the upcoming legislative session and the priorities of the new government. Mind you, their priorities have had to change quite a bit since then. One of those priorities in the early days garnered a lot of attention. Prime Minister Trudeau was anxious to get tax relief measures for the middle class, and he wanted them enacted before the end of 2015. Now, the ramifications of that new tax measure is that the wealthiest 1% of Canadians would be taxed at a higher rate. That caused a considerable backlash, as the Toronto Star reported in Thursday, November the 5th, in Desmond Cole's column. Many wealthy Canadians were incensed to have to pay more when they already paid considerable taxes. One man was quoted as saying that with the new tax measures that were thoroughly unfair for punishing those who worked hard. The man quoted, by the way, that he earned $800,000 in the year 2014 and paid $340,000 in income tax. I find it interesting that in this debate, which is still going on today, is the cold hard fact that statistically, the middle class is disappearing. It is shrinking dramatically. I had the privilege a few years back to hear Leonard Sweet in person at the Lester Randall Preaching Conference that was held at York Minster Park. And he made the point during one of his talks about the monumental shift that's underway in our society that will affect every aspect of our society and also will affect greatly the church. Now, we tend to think of things in our society as being on a bell curve. You might remember the bell curve from your school days. A bell curve starts out slow and then rises in the middle and then comes back to drop off. And bell curves are valuable tools because they describe the fact that the majority of whatever you were measuring fell somewhere in the middle of that bell, in the high part of that bell. The middle of the bell was where the middle class, for example, resided. Well, the bell curve no longer applies to our world, and particularly does not apply to Western nations. We now live in what Sweet called a well curve, where a world in which the ends are high and there's a deep well or valley in the middle. And so in our world, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer and the middle class is disappearing. But this applies to other things as well. Houses are now being built either very big or very tiny, like the tiny house movement. On a social level, it's even more profound. No one wants to be ordinary anymore. No one wants to be on the middle of the ground or in the middle of the ground. No one wants to go unnoticed in this world. We tend to go big or go home. Portia de Rossi said, the word average, it's the worst, most disgusting word in the English language. Nothing meaningful or worthwhile has ever come from that word. Chris Jammie noted that normality is the new eccentric. Constant Friday said, average is not the best leverage. Now, for you baseball fans among us, do you remember the time the Yankees used to come and play the Toronto Blue Jays back in the 2010s? What happened every time Alex Rodriguez of the Yankees came to the plate to hit the ball? He got booed rather strongly, actually. When asked how he felt about the fact that he was being booed every time he came to the plate, he replied that Reggie Jackson, the Hall of Famer and former Yankee, told him, they don't boo nobody. Our whole culture seems determined to live on the edges. And the edges are getting further apart every time, or all the time. I think it is profoundly prophetic that Jesus gave us the parable before us in Luke 16. It's a unique parable for several reasons, but mostly because it's the only parable where a person is actually named. Mind you, the rich man is not named, but the poor man is. He is named Lazarus, but not the same Lazarus who was brother to Mary and Martha. He's simply a character in a parable. Now, the parable seems straightforward enough. There was a rich man who lived in the lap of luxury. We might say he was in the top 1% of his day. And there was a poor man, Lazarus, who took to laying on the rich man's doorstep begging for scraps. Now, Lazarus' situation is described in very pathetic words. He was weak. He was sick. We read that the dogs actually used to come and lick his sores. These two men were on the fringes. They were on the ends of the well curve that I described. There's no middle ground here, at least in terms of economics. Now, the parable tells us that both men died about the same time. Lazarus, we're told, is taken to heaven to the bosom of Abraham. In other words, he's with Abraham being comforted. The rich man, when he dies, he goes to the place of the dead called Sheol, where he lived in absolute torment. The rich man, although separated by a great chasm, can actually look up and see Lazarus being comforted by Abraham. And he calls out to Abraham and he asks that Lazarus simply dip his finger in cold water and come and touch his tongue to cool its tip because he was in torment. Well, Abraham tells him that this is not possible and that the rich man and Lazarus have both received their just reward. Out of desperation, the rich man asked that Lazarus be sent to his father and his brothers to warn them to mend their ways. It sounds an awful lot like Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, doesn't it? Abraham tells him this is also not possible. Besides, they have Moses and the prophets who warn them to take care of the poor. Besides, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, what makes you think they'll listen to a man who was raised from the dead? What a tragic story. And an immensely frightening one too. But here's the question the parable prompts for us today in our society, I think. What actually was the rich man's sin? Why did he end up in eternal torment? Well, first of all, let's declare right out what was not his sin. His wealth was not his sin. After all, Abraham, who's mentioned, was an incredibly wealthy man in his day, and here he is in heaven. Wealth may be a slippery slope if not managed well in terms of our spiritual lives, but it's not a sin to have money, or even lots of it. a lack of generosity can be a sin. And that is some influence in this passage. But is that really what condemned the rich man here? Consider that when those in poverty dream of a better life, what do they dream about? Getting rich. Today, many people dream of winning the lottery or a rich relative dying and leaving them gobs of money. The reason the poor do not rise up against the rich in this society is often because they aspire to join them. Leonard Sweet writes that to attack the rich is to attack the dreams of the poor. What an interesting thought. Very few people dream about being in the middle class. We may be content there, but often we want to rise above the middle. Bruce Coburn so eloquently sings in one of his songs, "There Must Be More." You know, in the early church, the church depended on rich folks to flourish. Did you know that? Barnabas and Lydia and others generously supported the apostles in their missionary endeavors. So being rich wasn't what condemned this man in the parable. What condemned this rich man was that he had no relationship with Lazarus. None. His dog spent more time with him than he did. And the image is very stark here. In the parable, the rich man, or anyone else who happened to be in the house, would have to literally step over Lazarus to get inside or outside the mansion. The scraps that Lazarus received were likely dog food, table scraps for the hounds. The rich man never took any time at all to talk to Lazarus, to learn his story, to let Lazarus minister to him as much as he was ministered to. And Leonard Sweet goes on to talk, make a good point about when he talks about homeless shelters. Ask anyone who heads up a homeless shelter or an inner city rescue mission, and they will tell you the same number one frustration. It isn't that the rich don't visit or support their ministry. The rich write checks and visit the poor all the time. It's that the rich don't know the poor. They don't befriend the poor. Rather, we treat the poor as anonymous recipients of charity rather than engage them as equals. In the early church, there was a ginormous social upheaval underway that was demonstrated by the agape feast or love meal, which immediately preceded the Lord's Supper. The sharing of food and communion was very profound in that society, because around that table, that love feast table, sat rich and poor, men and women, young and old. There was no regard for social status there. Now, in most feasts of the day, there were seats of honor. You remember Jesus talking about that to his disciples. But there was no seats of honor at the Lord's table. Reread 1 Corinthians 11 to see Paul's concern for the love feast, that was how it was going awry in the early church. He writes, "It's not the Lord's Supper you are concerned about when you come together. For I am told that some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry where others get drunk. What is this really true? Do you not have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace the church of God and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say about these things? Do you want me to promise you? Well, I certainly do not. Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly do not." The parable before us today is also convicting for its portrayal of the afterlife, isn't it? As I've argued, there was a great chasm between the rich man and Lazarus in life. They didn't have any relationship. And notice that after they die, there remains this huge chasm. The fracture between these two men still remains for eternity. Could it be that the quality of our relationships does have an impact on our eternities? If so, we need to pay serious attention to the quality of our relationships with all people. So if our culture is changing into a well curve, as Sweet suggests, what might the church's response be? Could it be that our call includes a mandate to bring the two ends together? To begin, we could do that around the Lord's table. And then we can carry it out into the world that our Lord desires for all of us to connect with one another in healthy, mutually beneficial relationships. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Greek word logos. It appears in the Gospel of John at the very beginning. It describes Jesus as the logos that became flesh and dwelt among us. And logos is often translated in English as word, but this is a bit of a tragedy. It is a much richer word that describes what's going on with that word logos, and we can't capture it very well in our grammar. Recently, a manuscript fragment was found that tells a story from the life of the Greek philosopher Heraclitus, who is the first person we know of to use the word logos. In the fragment, one of Heraclitus' students asks for a definition of the word logos. He tells the student to go and get a stick, and then a second stick, and then a string of catgut. Then he explains that logos can make the two strings into something that destroys or something that heals. He takes one stick and strings the two ends together, bending the stick so it forms a bow. He takes the other and pretends to shoot the arrow, which can kill. He then takes the bow, rises it up to his shoulder. Using the other stick, he draws it across the catgut, making a sound. In other words, music that can heal. The logos, Heraclitus said, is the catgut. It brings the ends together, giving the sticks new meaning. The logos is the presence of God in abiding and abiding in Christ's church to bring the two ends together. Bring the rich and the poor, men and women, young and old, together, giving us new meaning. That meaning being, of course, that we are the body of Christ. The world may see its people as separated. We see people as being in the 1% or in the very depths of poverty. We are tempted to condemn the rich and to pity the poor, but we strive to remain in the middle. Christ is not in the middle. He's in all of it. Christ is on the fringe as well as at the heart. Christ endeavors to turn our categories of separation into paths of reconciliation and fellowship. The first shall be last. Suffer the little children unto me. Jesus is a friend of sinners. In the demonstration of Heraclitus, we see that the middle must bend to accommodate the ends. One wonders how malleable we are in the hands of God. Can we truly be shaped into the people He wants us to be? Can we recognize, as the early church did, that the communion table is not ours, it's the Lord's table? He is the one who invites us and welcomes us. Tony Campola, who I have quoted many, many times, was in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, checking out the missionary work that his organization undertakes in partnership with World Vision. It had been a long day and he was very tired. It was with great relief that he found a good French restaurant and sat down to enjoy a nice meal. Campolo chose a window seat so he could watch the hustle and bustle of the city while he ate his dinner. And the waiter brought a delicious-looking meal and set it down in front of him. He was just about to dig in when he looked to his right and at the window and noticed four street urchins with their noses pressed against the window. Four of the thousands of children who are starving in the streets of Port-au-Prince. The waiter, seeing Campola's distress, quickly moved over and pulled down the shade. Then he said, "Don't let them bother you. Enjoy your meal." Campolo states, "As if I could." Then he goes on to make the point is that what we all do, you and I, we pull down the shade. We blot out the unsightliness of poverty. We do not want to interrupt their banquets. We pretend they are not there, but they are there. Noses pressed to the glass, wanting to be invited in. Invited in not just to eat, but to participate. To be seen as equals. We are called to rub shoulders with all of God's children. As John King of Riverside Church in Peoria, Illinois writes, "Serve the poor and the rich will come." Are we God's catgut? Are we drawing the diverse ends of our society together? Is the Logos transforming us? If not, then why not?